I want to start this morning by sharing the story, one of my favorite stories of missions, and it's a story that changed my life. It's not a person I ever knew personally, but it is one of the most well-known stories about cross-cultural ministry that you will find in history. It comes to us from the 19th century, late 18th century. It involves one of the first seven missionaries, Protestant missionaries, sent from American shores to someplace else in the world. And it is a story of perseverance. And that's what I want you to remember about it this morning, but you'll see why as I work through this. The name of the missionary was Adoniram Judson, and while he is kind of the hero of the story, actually his three wives are the hero of the story, heroes of the story, heroines. He and his wife, first wife, left the American shores in 1812 to join a well-known missionary, William Carey, in India. He and his wife were married 13 days before they left. And when he and his wife Nancy, or her actual name was Anne Haseltine, arrived in India after a 3.5 month ocean voyage, they discovered that the English East India Company was anything but friendly towards missionaries. They had the monopoly on who got in and out of India, and they were not about to let missionaries upend what they were involved with in India. And so after a 2-year tug of war and going to different countries, they were forced to leave India, separate from their English and American colleagues there, and go to neighboring Burma, which is today, you know, as Myanmar. Yeah, Myanmar. On the journey from India to Myanmar or Burma, Nancy delivered their first child, stillborn. She had to be carried off the ship when they arrived. Now, Burma was not like India in having a large European community. In fact, they were one of the few white-skinned people in Burma. Burma was a place of grinding poverty, tyrannical rulers. Not much has changed through the centuries. Buddhism was the religion of the land, and people had no concept of an eternal God who personally cared for mankind. Their first year was spent 12 hours a day studying Burmese. Now, Burmese, in that time, the written language was quite a bit different than our English. Burmese is one string of letters after the other. There are no divisions for words, sentences, paragraphs. It's just, you look at a page and it's all one, you know, page full of letters. It'd be like trying to learn English with no punctuation marks, differentiation between all these letters. Now, we can do that because we know English, but imagine trying to figure out what word, when does this word start and end in a language? So it was a very difficult process. After living in sort of an out-of-the-way Baptist mission house, Adoniram and Nancy moved closer into Rangoon, the capital, because they wanted to be around the nationals more. They had no sooner moved into this area in the core of the city than that whole neighborhood was decimated by a fire. They had to move out back to their kind of out-of-the-way mission house. Finally, 5 years after arriving in Burma, they were able to acquire a piece of property on a highway, a roadway, well-traveled, the thoroughfare, that allowed them to create what we would probably call today a friendship drop-in center or shelter, where people going from one place to the other could just stop, get a little refreshment, have a nice conversation, talk about whatever they wanted to talk about, and then go on their way. This became a key for them in reaching the culture, and their first 10 converts came from that sort of friendship coffee house, as we might call it today. However, so after 6 years of laboring endlessly for, you know, souls, they had a little church of 10 baptized converts. But a combination of severe health challenges and political instability kind of conspired to bring immense pressure on the Judson family. Their second child, a son, lived for 6 months and then died of the fever. Nancy had to return to England and America for an extended medical leave in 1822, so Ad and Irem stayed in Burma. And in 1824, just 2 years later, war broke out between England and Burma, making every English-speaking expatriate suspect of being a spy for the British. He was immediately arrested, along with a British doctor. They were assigned to prison to await execution. Life in prison was appalling. Judson and his friend were confined with common criminals in this filthy, vermin-infested prison house. They wore fetters 24 hours a day. At night, the guards would hoist the ankle fetters up to a pole suspended from the ceiling until only their heads and shoulders rested on the ground, and that's how they had to sleep at night. Can you imagine sleeping that way? Every day there were executions carried out without warning. The only bright spot that year was the birth of their third child, a little girl named Maria. But again, Judson was in prison and his wife had to survive on the outside. As the British advanced against the Burmese army, Adoniram was suddenly forced to move on a death march. After a year and a half being confined to prison and not having any exercise, all of a sudden he's put on this death march. He confesses that he contemplated suicide walking over one particular bridge over a dry gulch, a dry valley. He said, I just was one step away from ending it all. After a year and a half in prison, he was actually released to help interpret the peace negotiations between the British and the Burmese. He, Nancy, and Maria were finally reunited for a short time. They returned to Rangoon, the capital, but no sooner had he gotten there than he was summoned back to the negotiations, which were supposed to conclude in a matter of days, which turned to weeks, which turned to months, and then he got the letter that his wife had died. 3 months later, his baby daughter died. Adoniram would go on to have a mental breakdown. He would become a recluse living in the jungle, digging a grave and sitting by it by the hour. It was just the goodness and the kindness and the love of God's people that eventually pulled him out of that. He went on to finish the translation of both the Old Testament and the New Testament from Hebrew and Greek to Burmese. He remarried in 1834 to a Sarah Boardman. She had 8 children in 10 years, but she died in 1845 on the way to the U.S. for medical leave. And Adoniram was accompanying her. They had left 5 of their children in Burma, and they took 3 children with them. Before they would return, 3 of those children would die. They would never see them again. And before Judson returned, however, from the stateside trip that he was making there, he remarried now for the third time a woman who would only have 3 years of life with him. She gave him a little baby girl and was expecting another when they had to return to the U.S. due to his declining health. He died 1 week out at sea on that journey back to the United States, and 10 days later, Emily delivered their second child, stillborn. 3 years later, she died in Boston. I tell you that story because while most of us will not experience the volume of difficulty and trial that the Judsons experienced, all of us go through patches in life when endurance and perseverance is the only thing that will keep you going. Yours may be a chronic illness or the sudden death of a loved one or the loss of a marriage or a difficult job or tough home life or grinding poverty. I don't know what it is, but everybody gets some of these things. And I've chosen to change slightly the title that you have on the program from this morning. I gave Manisi a different title earlier on in the week, and as I worked through this, I decided, that's not quite the right word here. Yours reads Parables of Persistence, and I want to change it to Parables of Perseverance. We're only going to have time to look at one of the two parables that's listed there in Luke. But there is a difference, I think, between persistence and perseverance. We talk about having a cough, maybe from pneumonia, persistent cough. But it's going to require perseverance on your part if you're going to get well, taking the right medication, being disciplined about it. Children who want a snack before mealtime are persistent about pestering, aren't they? But good parents persevere day after day after day in developing good habits, sleeping or good eating habits for them. It's possible to be for both persistence and perseverance to be something for good or something for evil. But I think there is a slight advantage in perseverance when it comes to good, because when you talk about perseverance, it's almost always in a good sense. I'm persevering in the midst of difficulty for something good. Whereas you talk about persistent, you can talk about somebody being persistently evil, somebody trying to be persistent about getting you to do something you really don't want to do. So let's think about this parable with a few introductory questions. What is the opposite of perseverance? Or what is the alternative if you say, no, I'm not going to be someone who perseveres in life? What kind of life are you consigning yourself to? Possibly, yeah, that's changing all the time. Life in the fast lane, just doing whatever looks good in the moment. Okay, what else?
Giving up.
You are consigning yourself to being a person who will give up. What else?
Failure.
Yes, you're consigning yourself to failure when you set out on things because you're not going to have what it takes to see them to the end. Okay? So the alternatives to perseverance are pretty dark. And that's what's at stake is character, really. Another question. When is perseverance most needed?
When
you least want to have to need it, right? Yeah. When life is the hardest. When it's not pleasurable, yeah. When it just is grindingly painful, okay? With things that really matter, perseverance is essential. Whether it's a marriage or parenting or your employment or academics or even hobbies, without perseverance, that stuff doesn't reach a level that God wants it to have for us. Another question. This is more just kind of thinking through the categories. Why is perseverance important? Yeah, business has lots of challenges and unexpected stuff, and if you don't persevere, I can guarantee you, if you're a business owner, you won't be for very long. Okay? What about for marriages? Why do you need perseverance in marriage?
To keep it together.
Because we're not perfect. Because it's difficult. Okay? We could go down the line of parenting, of friendship, of even church. So many people are not used to persevering in church, in their Christian faith, those kinds of things. But today we want to focus specifically on perseverance when it comes to this thing we call prayer. Because this is the story Jesus is going to tell. We're in a series on parables, and here we go. Luke chapter 18. If you got your Bibles, we're just going to look at this one parable that happens in verses 1 through 8. So, follow along here. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in the town who kept coming to him with the plea, "Grant me justice against my adversary." Now, for some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, "Even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me." And the Lord said, "Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Now, the first verse of this chapter lays out exactly why Jesus told this parable. Why is it? What was Jesus trying to do with this parable? Yes, Jesus told his disciples a parable to show that they should always pray and not give up. Two things. Positive side, always pray. Negative, don't give up. Do we think it's important for us, current day disciples of Jesus, followers of Christ, to be praying, to make prayer an important part of our day in life? Now, most of us would say, oh, yes, of course I do. It's important. God's told me that. I know. I hear about prayer in church all the time. We pray together in church. Yes, prayer is important. But I question whether we really believe that and whether we've really, or whether we've just kind of trained ourselves to say, yeah, I believe in prayer. I find that less than, I find questions arising in my head as to whether I and the church at large in America really believe this or not for a couple of reasons. One is what I know about pastors, my own life and my own compatriots. I've been a part of hundreds of different prayer gatherings, everything from prayer meetings to prayer conferences to prayer summits over the past 40 years. And I have to say, I find that less than 5% of the pastors in any given community take time out of their schedule to pray with other pastors, either on a regular basis, weekly or monthly, or once a year in a prayer day away. Less than 5%. Now, does that mean they're not praying? No, not necessarily. But certainly they're not praying with other pastors for their community. Okay? And so here's a study that was done about pastors about 13 years ago and their kind of prayer lives. It found out that pastors pray on the average 30 minutes a day. That time is typically divided up by 12 minutes praying for specific requests, about 8 minutes of quiet time praying, about 7 minutes of giving thanks, about 7 minutes in praise, and about 5 minutes in confessing sin. Now, that's great. I'm glad to see that. But if these are the leaders of the American church spending 30 minutes out of an entire day praying for their flocks of sometimes thousands of people, what does that probably translate into in the experience of most people in church? Which gets me to the second point. Not only do what I know about pastors cause me to question whether we really believe that we've been called to prayer as God's people, but what I know about prayer meetings in general. I'm going to put the pig on the table here. There's kind of unwritten Ten Commandments in America about preaching. One of them goes, thou shalt not make anyone feel uncomfortable. That doesn't lead to a church that is challenged by the Word of God on many occasions. So we've developed sort of a culture where pastors have stopped saying stuff that may be uncomfortable for all of us, and people are glad when they get to go to a church service. It just makes them feel good and they leave. Okay? A lot of people choose a church based simply on that. Okay? I'm a firm believer that if you're encountering God, you will feel better, but not always immediately. It oftentimes God pokes me about things that I don't want to think about. And I'm not a spiritual masochist who enjoys inflicting, pain. I grew up in a family that was great at guilt, so I like to leave guilt in the past. But, frankly, how are we going to expect God to change us and move us to something better if occasionally we're not just kind of feeling that little prod, okay? Gatherings purely to spend time in God's presence praying have almost disappeared from most church calendars. You agree with that? And when I was a kid, we had midweek prayer service. And the kids went and the youth went one way and the adults went another, and the adults spent literally an hour and a quarter praying. And that really happened in lots of churches. It wasn't just another preaching session. Most churches have completely done away with any kind of prayer gathering. And now I'll bring it down to just kind of analyzing what we do here at Mosaic and comparing that to what I'm hearing happening in other churches as I talk with pastors. For example, at Mosaic, we have two specific prayer meetings, prayer groups each week. Meets on Wednesday night at 7 and one on Thursday morning at 6:30. And we have consistently about 4 to 7 people at either of those gatherings. Interestingly, on the men's prayer time on Thursday morning, half of those guys come from other churches. So we only have 3 of our guys who are there. That's about 1 to 3% of the size of our church here. And that's pretty typical across the board in this city and in this state. I'm finding that most prayer gatherings in churches are about 1 to 3%. So if you have a 1,000-member church, you know, you'll get 10 to 30 people out for a prayer meeting. Okay, that's just kind of the way the landscape is. Jesus isn't talking about prayer meetings. Can we agree on that? He's just talking about prayer. People do a lot of praying apart from prayer meetings. I'll agree with that. Here's what one study found about our praying habits as Americans. It found that 75% of the people in America who say that they pray are also self-proclaimed Christians. So Christians are saying prayer is a part of my experience with Christ. 64% of those who pray say that they pray more than once a day. 56% say that they most often pray for family members, which I think is a good thing. Only 3.3% say they pray for strangers. That's interesting. I wonder how often Jesus prayed for strangers. A little over 38% say that the most important purpose of prayer for them is the intimacy it brings with God. That's great. 2 out of 5. 41% say that their prayers are answered often. That's great. Only 1.5% say that their prayers are never answered. I'm surprised it's that low, frankly, because if a lot of people, you know, are not praying all that much, or they're maybe even praying to God they don't know, it's amazing that only 1.5% would say, no, God never answers my prayers. Over 73% say that their prayers are not answered, and the most important reason is probably because it didn't fit God's plan. I like that answer. That's probably true. The point is, in this parable, Jesus clearly wanted to motivate us to pray. And he wanted us to always pray and never give up. So what are the alternatives to our spiritual life to giving up or not giving up? If we're not going to persevere in prayer, what's the alternative? A lot of dark things, probably, about our spiritual experience. But Jesus wanted to be sure that his followers know that prayer is to be a consistent, ongoing, lifelong, consuming sort of thing. And he wanted his followers to have the charge, not have the charge leveled against them, hey, those people never pray. He would prefer that people say about us, wow, those Christians, they're always praying. They pray about everything, all the time, night and day. Those Christians are crazy about their prayer life. Is that something leveled against the church today? Probably not. So before we get to the meaning of this parable, can we really fix in our hearts and our minds why Jesus wanted us to hear this parable? He wanted us to change our prayer lives. He wanted us to move from being people who occasionally pray to people who continually and persistently and perseveringly pray. So, Jesus unfolds this story. Verse 2, he said, in a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. Classic bureaucrat. Classic government bureaucrat here, right? I mean, we can all point to all three branches of government on public servants who are neither public nor servants. We could make a list of people who in government don't fear God and they don't care what you and I think. Do you like that kind of person? Probably not. You certainly don't hold them up for admiration in front of your children and say, I hope you become like that bureaucrat over there someday. No, we usually despise them. We're frustrated with their use of power, their egos, their reputation, that they're in it for the paycheck. Jesus here is trying to set up a contrast. He's making the divide as big as possible. Think of the worst bureaucrat you have to work with, godless and doesn't care what your issue is. Then think about the Father, godly and cares deeply. Okay, so that's the contrast. Even a widow, completely powerless, completely needy, consistently denied justice, is amazingly committed to getting something that she wants. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. For some time, he refused. Some time, we don't know. Could have been months. Could have been decades. We don't know. but it's a long time. And verse 4 says, but finally he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me. Let me back up to this statement where she says, I want justice against my adversary. We all have adversaries in life. If you don't, you're not doing the right thing. When you do, God wants you to pray for your adversary, not just about your adversary. But the reality is, if you're a follower of Jesus, all of us have an adversary, right? And that adversary will never give up fighting against you. And there are times when it seems like he is prevailing. The enemy of our soul is prevailing. And we're crying out like this poor widow, powerless against this kind of injustice, this kind of adversary. And it's like, Lord, if you don't deliver me, I'm going to be self-destruct here. That is the common experience of God's people. Okay? Prayer is one of the resources, one of the best he has given us to fight against that adversary. And we'll get to that in just a moment. So, back to, okay, verse 4. I want to see that she gets justice so she won't eventually come and attack me. What kind of a wimpy judge is this, anyway, who's afraid of a little widow woman? Either she's Godzilla, you know, the widow, or he's got fear in his heart. He's afraid of getting worn out or mugged by this woman. And the word indicates here that he's afraid of literally getting beat down over time. It's like a Chinese water torture, you know, just incessant. Verse 6, and the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. What did he say? Well, because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see she gets justice. Sandy and I, this past week, were taking care of a couple of our grandkids as their parents were both traveling for work. And I have forgotten how amazingly adept little people are at wearing down mature, logical thinking, disciplined adults. It's like a gift God gives preschoolers during those adorable years, you know. About the 8,000th time they ask for a cookie, I'm just about ready to say, no, here's the 10-pound bag of sugar. Go for it, you know. They are just persistent. They don't get ruffled by it. They just keep knocking away. Persistent, persistent, persistent about things. I think that's the kind of insistence that God is actually calling for among us, his kids. There's something wrong with a kid that gives up, isn't there? He just says, oh, okay, and never asks you for a cookie again. Something seriously wrong with that. Right? God knows that. So he's saying, you know, why don't you be like preschoolers a little bit more in your persistence when it comes to prayer? But the main contrast Jesus is making here is not between adults and preschoolers. It's between corrupt judges and a caring God. It's all about the nature of the one we are asked to interface with, God himself. His justice, his kindness, his mercy, his grace, his generosity, compared with the selfishness and the greed and the unjustness that you and I experience all the time in the world here. Verse 7, and will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice. And then the problem word, and quickly. I'm sorry, I'm a skeptic. So I read this verse and my mind automatically goes to people who are not getting justice quickly. Brothers and sisters in Korea who are in the gulag in Korea because of their faith. Brothers and sisters in the Middle East, in Syria, let's say, who have had their family members murdered and they've been tortured. And I'm thinking, certainly they cry day and night more than I do to God. And it doesn't look to me like they're getting the relief that a just God would want to give them. What's with this promise here? He will see that they get justice and quickly. All I can say is, having thought this over and over, I think God's estimation of quickly is very different from mine. And here's why I say that. The prophet Zephaniah wrote these words 2,600 years ago. In Zephaniah 1:14, the great day of the Lord is near and coming quickly. Now, the day of the Lord is consistently a term in Scripture that refers to the end of time when God will judge the world. And we're now 2,600 years past, quickly? So, just like parents who say in response to the pestering of their child to do something, hey, just a minute, I'll be right with you, or hey, we'll do that tonight. When you're a child, if it doesn't happen now, it's not soon enough, right? I mean, just a minute seems like an eternity, and tonight is like never, right? So let's put this in our relationship with the Father. When God says, I'll be right there, 2,600 years later, we are waiting. He hasn't lied. He lives in eternity. He knows what is needed in all of this. Now, this doesn't mean we should stop asking for immediate needs and near-term justice. I think we should. Just don't check out your faith when God doesn't give you the thing you ask for immediately or ever in this life. So many, this last week or two, I've been amazed at how things are changing in this whole Korean dynamic. The fact that a month ago, if I had told you that Kim Jong-un would be saying without a war that he's going to give up nuclear arms, would you have even believed that? How many millions of believers across this world are praying and have been praying for 60 years for North Korea to open to the gospel and for God's people to experience relief? And you and I are living in a day when all of a sudden, whether this leads to the end of the gulags there or not, we don't know. But if anything, it ought to give us more passion to pray, right? And say, Lord, hear the cries of these poor folk. Can you imagine, even now, they're starting exchanges back and forth between North and South Korea. Why is South Korea one of the most Christian nations in the world today? Because North Korea is one of the least Christian. And maybe God is just about ready to blow open the door and change an entire country because of the cries of his people. We'll wait and see about that. So, I want to give you a number of really, you can look up on the website, I'll post this message up there because you're not going to have time to write this down, but I want to give you some additional reasons before we move actually to, okay, what are we going to do about this? Great reasons to pray. The first, which we've seen here, is the nature of God himself. We serve a God whose nature is to answer the prayers of his children, whose nature is to respond against injustice, okay? So, that ought to motivate, if nothing else, ought to motivate us to keep praying. Secondly, God's delays are intended to build our faith. This question that Jesus asks at the very end of the story, will he find faith on earth when he comes? I think that question is sort of underlying that as he's saying, you know, life is going to get harder, folks. It's going to get more difficult for God's people, and it's going to be harder to hold on to your faith. The key question is, will you allow your faith to grow through the midst of unanswered prayer, through the means of unanswered prayer? Unanswered prayer grows. Answered prayer grows faith one way. Unanswered prayer grows it a different direction, okay? So before we switch gears, let me just give you a few of other reasons, if you're lacking a few, as to why you might want to rearrange your life a little bit and engage more in this conversation with God. Prayer promotes healing. Many of you here could raise your hand and say, I've experienced healing. They've actually done secular studies on the efficacy of Christian prayers over healing. One study in all places, San Francisco, at San Francisco General Medical Center, randomly divided two people, groups of people who had the same basic incidences of maladies, and divided them into groups of one group that was not prayed for, and another group that people were praying for daily, and statistically found that everything from heart disease to episodes of pneumonia to needing to be intubated and ventilated were radically less for those that were prayed for than those that were not. Number four, God's word calls us to pray. So for some of you who are highly obedience-oriented, that would be a great reason. Pray for those who persecute you, said Jesus in Matthew 5. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer, said Paul in Romans 12. Devote yourself to prayer, he said, and be watchful. In other words, stay awake and be thankful. Number five, prayer is simply how we get to communicate with God. And without communication, relationships don't develop. Number six, prayer allows us to participate in the work of God. Prayer is the means God has ordained for some things to happen in life, not everything. But he grants us this check and he says, go ahead and write it out for this person and that need. And then we get to cash it. But so many people just leave the checks in the drawer. Number seven, prayer actually gives us power over evil. Jesus said, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. That's what he told his followers. He said, the spirit's willing, the body's weak. Prayer is one of those means by which we bring our fleshly desires into submission to the Father. Number eight, prayer is a gift that is always available to enjoy. Why wouldn't you want to pull it out more often, this amazing gift? Number nine, prayer can produce humility before God. Humility is a virtue that God loves to respond to, and prayer is one of the means by which we recognize our inability to change things, as well as God's ability to change things. Prayer, of course, enables us to actually experience God. Prayer is an experiential encounter with God. It's meant to be that. And so if you're looking for more experience, probably prayer is one of those roadways you're going to have to travel. Number 11, answered prayer is a witness to everybody else around us of God. Lots of us pray, Lord, make me a better witness. Okay, I'll answer your prayers. Then just tell people about it. I'll ask you to pray for this person, and then watch me answer. Number 12, prayer strengthens the bonds between believers. I honestly feel most bonded to those people in this church who I get to pray with. That's just a simple fact. We know that marriages that pray together stay together. That's also a statistical fact in our culture. Marriages consistently that pray together have a lower rate of divorce in America. Something bonds when we are in the presence of God together. Number 13, prayer succeeds where other means fail. There are certain things that only prayer can achieve. And if you don't access prayer, you won't be accessing those results. Lastly, prayer fulfills emotional needs. We were made to function best, to function emotionally in a prayerful relationship with God. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, God designed the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn. Or the food, if you like food better than fuel, our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other, he says. So, I'd like us to move to application here. And to do that, I'm going to ask Manisha and others to hand out what is loosely called a prayer journal. It's kind of a half sheet, fits in my Bible nicely. Hopefully it'll fit in yours too. And I just want us to walk through how we could use something like this to actually become people, disciples of Jesus, followers, who pray persistently. On the front there, I've put out four components of healthy prayer, healthy interaction with God. And it's kind of an acronym, STILL. I like to get still when I'm praying. I need to, usually. Sometimes I'm running when I'm praying, and that's a different form of stillness for me. But there are four components, I think, that will help energize and enliven our prayer experience. The first is Scripture. If you can pray a Scripture to God about a particular thing you're praying about, it lends a certain sense of assurance and strength to you. You're able to say, Lord, I know this is your will. I'm not wondering. I know.
I know that you don't want anybody to perish, but all to come to repentance. Therefore, I'm praying for my family member so-and-so who isn't a believer. Okay? So you'll notice on the lined section, go to the next page. On the right-hand side, it says related scripture and answered. That really means whenever you encounter a scripture related to something you're praying about for somebody, write it down so that when you actually go back and pray for that person or that situation, you can refer to that scripture and you can pray God's word right back to him. Say, Lord, you said this. I don't know when, but you said this. I don't know when you're going to answer. And I'm claiming this for this situation or this person. And then when that gets answered, you know, write down the date and write how it got answered. It'll probably get answered in a little different way than you expected. But answer God will. Okay? So that's scripture. Second part is thanksgiving. I think we need to learn to be liberal with our thanksgiving in every part of our praying. Not just compartmentalize it to 3 minutes of thanksgiving and then we're on to all. When you're praying for somebody who needs salvation, maybe you need to stop and think of all the people God's given salvation to that you prayed for already. And just thank God that that person is now walking in eternal life instead of separated from Christ. Okay? So that thanksgiving ought to permeate every prayer we have. That is also typically when I'm with older saints and they're praying, I find that their prayers are much less request-oriented and much more adoration and thanksgiving-oriented. I don't know what it is. It just seems to come with age with people who pray. Okay, next one is intercession. That is deciding that I'm just not going to make it on the fly. I'm actually going to make it a persistent daily sort of thing that I'm praying. That's why I need kind of lists like this. And you may want to organize it any way that fits your brain. You may just put down requests at random. You may say, and by the way, there are extra pages of this, and most of us are going to probably want, if we're actually going to use this, extra pages, but since we don't know who's going to use it, we figured we're going to save trees, okay? But you can take this Brad out here and put in extra pages, and maybe you have a page for family. And you're just praying for family and requests about family. Maybe you have a page for your church, or maybe you have a page for your neighborhood. Maybe you have a page for your workplace. I don't know, but I would encourage you to organize it however it fits you. But put down there things you say, I need to pray for this. For however long God asks me to, or however long this situation is in existence. Lastly, I hope our prayer lives involve listening. Where you just stop and are quiet, still, before God and say, what do you want to tell me about this? How do I need to be praying differently than I've been praying about this? What do you think, Lord? And then trust that what God puts in your head at that moment is probably him nudging you. Don't automatically doubt it. Automatically trust it and act on it. Do something with that. Okay, so that's kind of what we wanted to put in your hands today. You see on the back of the front there is a bunch of verses that deal with prayer and why, you know, if you need encouragement for praying, read those. And then use this however fits your lifestyle. We'll have these available, those additional sheets on the grid out there ad infinitum, okay? So you just continue to use those as you see best. And then in one more thing in regard to prayer at Mosaic. We are committed as a church to praying one day a month for Spokane and different issues related to the church in Spokane and lots of things in Spokane. So if you'd like to up your game in prayer and say, yeah, I can add one 30-minute slot a month. It's the second Wednesday of the month. See the sign-up sheet on the back table there with all the rest of the information. And you can see where there are open slots, and I'd encourage you to fill them in. If none is open and you still want to pray on a certain slot, put your name and contact info there. We send out, hold up, Manisi, if you would, the large, yeah. I try to send out every month an update that is on email, but you can get it off email the day before, and it gives you things that you can pray about, not only for Mosaic, but for the whole city. And during that 30 minutes that you have signed up for. So I would encourage you to check that out. Lastly, how many of you had praying moms? Moms that prayed for you. Yeah. Most of us probably wouldn't be followers of Jesus without praying moms. And once we became followers of Jesus, most of us probably wouldn't be half the person we are if it were not for praying moms, would it? This morning, we'd like to honor all moms and all women. And we have a little rose for you to take as you leave this morning, ladies. Would you please see that rose as God's gift to you to say, here, I'm just giving you something, a little beauty here to say thank you for the impact you are having and have had on your children and will have on your children, grandchildren, and generations to come. Some of us are praying for offspring we will never meet. Some of our prayers we'll have to watch answered from heaven. That's what persistent prayer does. That's what most moms' prayers do in the lives of their offspring, and we say thank you to each of you women who pray. Let's talk to God. Father, as we think about our prayer lives, first of all, we're very grateful that you're always there. We're just sad that we don't always realize that or always engage with you when we could anywhere we are. But we want that to change, and we want to persist in the things that you are persisting in this world and persevering in. And so we invite you to keep sharing by your Spirit and your Word and your people the things you want us to persevere in prayer about. And we invite you to rearrange our prayer lives and move us to the next step, whatever that is for each of us individually. Thank you, Father, for all those who have prayed for us, many who we probably won't even meet until we get to your presence in heaven. But we thank you, and we pray that we'll become those kinds of people for others, whether they're in countries that are persecuted today and we don't even know their names, or whether they're our children, great-grandchildren, and people we know at work. Thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. God bless you, and keep praying.